You notice the interest that people have in courtroom drama these days. It's amazing to me to see how excited people get about watching people they don't know anything about except for what they're seeing on TV. The drama of courtroom TV. Well, there's mystery in it. There's intrigue, sometimes shock at what is heard and what is said. The blindness of some people to deal with evidence is amazing. Just think how many followed that Scott Peterson trial. I mean, had you ever heard of Scott Peterson before the trial? Know anything about him? Or the woman who drowned her babies, how interested they were in that just because of what it was. When you throw a celebrity into the mix, it really gets juicy, does it not? If you mention O.J., everybody has their opinion about him, right? Martha Stewart, was she guilty or not? Michael Jackson. And then there was Kobe, the trial that wasn't that some folks were hoping for. And now Saddam Hussein is on trial, except for the days that he's pretending he's not. Trials are fascinating. People do interesting things. Truth has a way of coming out. People, I think, are drawn in by the personal drama. And I think that the appeal also is that in a courtroom, justice screams to happen. You don't want the guilty to get away with it. As you're listening, you're like, are they going to figure this out? Is he going to get or she going to get what they deserve? And of course, everybody has their opinion about trials. Even people who didn't follow the trial all that closely and don't know a lot of the facts, it doesn't slow them down from telling what they think about it. Well, beloved, when it comes to the trial of Jesus Christ in ancient Israel, things aren't too much different either. People back then and today give their opinions quite strongly about Jesus. Many of them put Jesus on trial, so to say, in their minds. They assume the place of the jurist or the judge. And they express their opinion, who they think that he is, what did he accomplish, what was he about. But unfortunately, they may do it confidently, but they don't know a lot of the facts. Well, today we're going to get a chance to enter into the courtroom, and we're going to go in there with the lens the Holy Spirit gives us, the lens of Holy Scripture, so we can really understand what was happening, get the facts, see the evidence the way it ought to be seen, and come to the right conclusion about Christ and who he is. Won't be any cameras in this courtroom like we're used to. No raising the right hand and repeating after me as we do in the American court of law. No lawyers even present. No experts from Fox News or CNN to give us the blow-by-blow analysis. But it was a trial, nonetheless. A trial first century Hebrew style. And today we're going to see that Jesus claimed to be God in human flesh, the very Son of the living God, the King of Israel. Was his claim true? Well, it's time for the court report. And the court report is in Matthew chapter 26. I want you to follow along with me, verses 57 through 68. Matthew 26, 57 through 68. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Verse 59, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answer, he deserves death. And then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? Now, the eyewitness gospel accounts give us much more detail about the end of Jesus' life than about any other time during his life. And I think that's because these events leading up to his death, his sacrificial death, are not just meant to be read as history. They're full of meaning. Yes, they're true history. Yes, they're facts that happen. But no, they shouldn't just be viewed as mere facts. They have meaning. They have meaning for you. They have meaning for me. John chapter 4 and verse 42 says Jesus is the Savior of the world. Well, if he really is the Savior of the world, we need to understand how he did it, why he did it, and that's why all of these facts come together to give us a rich understanding of his life and his death. It's not surprising then that we get some pretty good detail in the court report about Jesus Christ. Now, to understand the trials of Jesus, and yes, I did say trials, for there was more than one, you need to understand that Jesus had to be tried both by a religious body, that is the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jewish people, and also by a civil authority, by the Romans. This is how it worked in those days. The Jews under Roman law were not allowed to impose the death penalty. So the religious body would have to bring up the charges and they'd turn it over to the civil authorities. The civil authorities would determine guilt or innocence and, if needed, would carry out the sentence, the death penalty in particular, the Romans reserved for themselves. You take all four Gospels and read them together, and we ought to do that as we harmonize them. It shows that there were really two or even three parts to the Jewish and religious side of the trials. And then there were even three stages Christ went through on the civil part. So five or six stages to the trials that Christ went through. And it's really quite a bit of information that was provided for our consideration. Why? It's as if we are, as we're reading, we stand there also as jurists, and we are told, go ahead and make up your mind. Determine who do you think Jesus Christ really was, and what should you do about him? And as we get into this text of Scripture here today, I want to say, if you're a Christian, I want you to think about this one fact. You, as a Christian, are the follower of a man who was convicted of a crime in a court of law. Your leader, the one you follow, yea, even worship, was condemned of committing a crime that deserved death, the crime of blasphemy, a violation of the law of God so bad that Leviticus 24:16 says it deserves death. Now, here's the irony that we might as well underscore from the beginning. Though Jesus is the one on trial in this text, history has judged his judges much more harshly than him. For the injustice of this trial stands clearly in sharp contrast with the truthful testimony that Christ gave of himself. That's a fact that, as a believer, when you come to this text, ought to give you greater confidence, yes, Christ is true, and give you boldness to tell people, take a look at him and see, look at him standing trial and tell me if you do not see in him that he is the truth. He is the King of Israel. We might even bring up the fact that here we are in chapter 26 of Matthew, all the way towards the end of the gospel. And the more we look at Christ, and we've been looking at him now for some 2 years, the closer we take a look at Jesus Christ in all kinds of difficult circumstances, the brighter his light shines and the truer he seems. You can't find anything in his life anywhere that shows that he had any kind of sin or anything wrong with his conscience. His character is just so much beyond anyone else. It continues to speak for itself. It defends itself. Christ himself, as we watch him, he speaks for himself and declares himself to be who he is. And that becomes clear in our ears. I mean, we saw him in the garden, right? There he is, knowing he's going to receive the full wrath of God upon him for sins he didn't commit, for our sins. And he's submitting to the Heavenly Father, not my will be done, Father, but your will be done. And we look at that and we go, I know what I would be saying in that situation, and we're not like him. And we take a look at him and we're amazed at his character, you see. And then he's arrested, an underhanded arrest at nighttime. 600 or so people coming out with clubs and swords and torches to get him and to arrest him in a backhanded kind of way. And he is, again, bold in that circumstance and unafraid. And there's just nothing we see in his character where there's any flaws at all. His composure, his love for his enemies shines through. And now he's standing alone. He's abandoned and he's standing in a trial that's really a mockery of justice. And we see again the greatness of Christ's character. I say today is an apologetic sermon. It doesn't mean I'm apologizing for Jesus Christ. Apologetics comes from the Greek term apologia, which is a speech in one's defense. So apologetics is defending the Christian faith against critics. But really here we see the Christian faith just simply explained as we look at Christ is able to defend itself against critics. I think one of the best ways to defend the Christian faith with unbelievers is not to start listing a bunch of evidences for the Christian faith, but just get them, you know, would you quit bringing up all the side issues, please, and just come to the Gospels and come and read slowly and carefully and see for yourself who Jesus Christ is. If we just get unbelievers to do that, come and look at him. There's nobody who has ever been like Christ, and that should be obvious to people who know human nature. He's true and his character speaks for itself. Well, today I want from this text to see four evidences for the truthfulness of Christ. And that doesn't mean that these are the only four evidences. They're just the ones that come from this text today. I want you to see four facts, four evidences that as you're looking at Christ and evaluating who he is or you're trying to get someone else to do the same, you'll see he's true. He stands apart from others. Evidence number one from the courtroom. And that is this, that Jesus had to be falsely accused to get an accusation against him. Jesus was falsely accused. Look back at verses 57 through 61. Again, it says, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and then he entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now, the chief priests, and here it is, verse 59, and the whole council kept trying to obtain, it doesn't say obtain testimony against him, right? Obtain what? False testimony against Jesus. So that they might what? Put him to death. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to put him to death. And they didn't find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward. Let's just stop there. Now, the Gospel of John chapter 18 lets us know that Jesus was first taken from the Garden of Gethsemane, the time of his arrest, to Annas, the honorary high priest, or so he was called, and also the father-in-law of Caiaphas. As he stood before Annas, Jesus was briefly questioned. This is all prior to this text. And then after he was briefly questioned by Annas, Annas sent him to Caiaphas, who is the official high priest and who presides over the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. It is at Caiaphas' house then where the more important and official proceedings of the Jews are accomplished. So Matthew is really only reporting on the second phase of Christ's Jewish trial, the phase at Caiaphas' home in Jerusalem. By the time we reach verse 57, by the way, it's very early on Friday morning. Maybe the daylight is just starting to break. And Jesus is brought before the council of the Jews. This Sanhedrin would be composed of the high priest and then scribes, the chief priests, and some of the elders of the people. All of them together would comprise this council. Now let's not forget who these people were. Let's remember. Remember, Caiaphas is the one who said that one man must die for the sake of the nation. He said that back in John 11, verses 49 and 50. And he said this because they wanted to kill Jesus to get him out of the way because he had too many followers, and Jesus and his followers were being a threat to them and their official positions as they ruled over the Jews under the Romans. Let's not also forget in Matthew 26, earlier in this chapter, back in verses 3 and 4, that it says this, then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, this is prior to this, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. That's who Jesus is standing before now. The only way they knew to deal effectively with Jesus Christ was to get rid of him, eliminate him. Of course, you might scratch your head and wonder, why did the Jews bother to have a trial at all? They wanted to put him to death. Why didn't they just do it? Just take him out and kill him. What was the holdup? Why all the proceedings? Why the slow process? But you have to remember that they had to draw formal charges up against him. They wanted to discredit him before the people so that they would not follow him any longer or think that they had done something unjust. They also had to have proper charges to bring before Pontius Pilate in order to secure Christ's death. So the trial was needed. Now, briefly, notice that Peter gets a little spot in the narrative here. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on Peter today because we're going to talk about him and Judas next week. But verse 58, it just sort of sets up the narrative on Peter's denial that's going to start later in verse 69. And we're going to talk a lot about that next week. But for now, notice Peter came along. He followed at a distance. You know, the others all ran away except for John. The Apostle John also followed. It's not mentioned here in Matthew, but in the Gospel of John, chapter 18 and verse 15, it says John also, who's not named by name, but we deduce that that was John, was following along. Why did Peter come? Why did he follow along? Well, I think Peter loved Christ. He loved Christ, and he didn't want to be a coward. He wanted to be with Christ, but Peter here is not operating in holy boldness. He's operating in the flesh. You know, but let's give him some credit. He came all the way down the mountainside. He followed the crowd who had arrested Jesus, and he went as far as the courtyard of the high priest. He even came in, and he sat down among the officers. That word for officers, huperetes, does not mean soldiers only, but would refer to attendants, those that were there to run errands as well. What was Peter's motive? Well, we said he loved Christ, but it also says here he wanted to see the outcome. He's not there to plot a rescue. He's not that bold. But he doesn't want to be apart from Christ either. I guess you could say he's stuck somewhere between courage and cowardice, and he doesn't know what to think. So Peter takes his seat there in the courtyard, and as he takes his seat, we can, so to say, take our seat as the trial begins. And Matthew tells us the trial began with testimony. It started with testimony. Obviously, if you don't have any testimony, there's not going to be much of a trial, right? No conviction can be brought about if there's not testimony against the defendant. And look at the effort it says that they gave to try to find coherent testimony. Verse 59 says, they kept trying. There's the effort. They kept trying to find false testimony. That's rather pathetic, is it not? I mean, they had the plot down, and they couldn't even get all their witnesses lined up to lie properly at this point in time. That's pretty pathetic. No convincing lie? They don't even have a case yet. The objective evidence isn't even working. But they're trying hard to invent one. Again, notice their motive. It says at the end of verse 58, they wanted to put Jesus to death. That's simple. That's what it is. That's not hard to understand. They just wanted him gone. They wanted him out of the way. They wanted him discredited. They wanted him dead. Jesus was a threat to them. So they would use their power of their positions to keep their positions and to keep their riches, to keep their money. Because false teachers and false religious people always are after what? They're always after money. They want money. They were getting rich off their arrangement in Jerusalem, particularly at feast time. As we already saw, Christ called them a den of thieves, and he exposed all of that. I'd like to just suggest to you, as you look at this trial here, that when you're witnessing to people about Christ, and you just start talking to them about Christ, and they quickly turn their attention away from that, they change the subject. You know what I'm talking about? You bring up the Lord, and boom, the topic changes. I'd like to suggest to you that you understand that there's nothing wrong with you at that point in time. That you not think, wow, there's something wrong with me. Maybe I'm not presenting Christ properly. Maybe there's something wrong with my attitude. Maybe I'm not getting all of my evidence lined up properly. The thing that's wrong there is not you, and it's not the evidence for Christ. The thing that is wrong is the person that you're talking to most likely already has a prejudice against Christ. You say, is that true, Pastor? Even if they've never heard about Christ, yes, it is. Because every man, woman, and child in their natural state in this world is in rebellion against God. So the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 3 and in Ephesians 2. They already have a prejudice against Christ, and you need to understand that and not be discouraged when you begin talking to others about Christ. What's wrong with me? What did I say? Why are they turning away? Maybe it's my cologne. It's not you. It's them. And you need to gently but firmly point that out to them. You know, a couple of times Jehovah's Witnesses have come knocking on my door. You know how that is. And I don't usually like to talk to them because I feel like we just kind of spin wheels with them all the time. But when I do talk to them now, I usually tell them about a time when other Jehovah's Witnesses came knocking on my door. And I presented some truth to them from the Word of God, and they quickly changed the subject because they didn't know how to answer the question. And I tell the newcomers, I say, you know, if you're gonna jump away from a text of Scripture, any text of Scripture, and not be honest with it, then what's the sense in you and I having any conversation about any verse of any topic in all of the Bible? If you don't have integrity to change your beliefs based upon what the Bible says, then you're obviously not witnessing for Jehovah. That's a lie. You have to deal honestly with the text of Scripture. And when someone isn't, when they're not dealing honestly with evidence, you ought to make that the issue in your conversation and not let them take you down some other pathway or turn it around on you as they try to do to cover up their lack of integrity in dealing with the issue. Jesus Christ is the truth, and the evidence is there. Why aren't they believing is the question you ought to be asking in your mind. And it ought to give you confidence and strength to understand the people you're talking to, they don't know something that you don't. You know the truth. And so tell them. And when they won't listen, ask them, why aren't you listening to the evidence? What's wrong inside of you? Don't you even want to know what's true? Well, notice that they failed to obtain coherent testimony against Christ. One after another came up there, right? They gave their testimonies. They said their thing. Well, we heard Jesus say blah, blah, blah. Or we saw Jesus do, and it didn't jive. It didn't connect. It didn't cohere. It didn't work. You had to have more than just one witness say something. That doesn't work. They could make up a story. There had to be two, and it had to fit together. And it would be better if there were three. And they couldn't even get that to happen. That's so important. As you realize that he had been in Jerusalem and these people hated him and they were intelligent and they had plenty of opportunity to plan for this and they couldn't find anyone to bring or level a charge against Christ and his keeping of the law of God. Reminds us of one time in John 8 where Jesus stood in front of his accusers and he said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? Let me hear it. Can anyone come up with a conviction of sin? You hate me. If I'm speaking the truth to you, why do you not believe me?" And he made the fact that they were not being straightforward with him the issue in that witness in John 8. Well, I can see them shifting in their seats there, in their lofty seats, pulling nervously on their beards. Their plan has hit a snag here, you see. Finally, though, they get a little bit of bright light for their evil deeds. The testimony of two finally agreed. And it appears they got what they wanted. What was this charge? Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. There it is. We got you. Jesus said he was going to destroy the magnificent temple that Herod had rebuilt. Yeah, him and his 11 disciples are going to rip all those boulders down. They didn't even understand what he was talking about. And they were gleeful, probably, that they got this. Obviously, Jesus was speaking metaphorically here. Just listen to John chapter 2 because he explains this. John 2 verses 18 to 22. "The Jews then said to Jesus, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his what? His body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." There you have it. The temple was the resurrection body he was going to bring up. Jesus was the end of the old dispensation, the dispensation of the covenant of Moses under the law. He was ushering in a new age, the age of the Messiah. And he was saying, I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'm going to be exalted into heaven. I'm going to pour forth my Holy Spirit, and my Spirit will come to live and reside in those who are believers and my followers. And as the Spirit lives inside of them, they will be a living temple unto God. And I will raise that up in 3 days. At Jesus' death, remember the veil of the temple there in Jerusalem was ripped from top to bottom, showing that now people had direct access into the very presence of Almighty God. The temple was now Christ's body. It says so in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? And he built that temple with the resurrection. This is it. This is the accusation against Christ. Why'd they have to bring false accusation against him? Because he was an innocent man, because he was pure, and he was holy. I think what's amazing here is Christ is by no means shaken by the misunderstanding of his teaching or all the false accusations that he's had to stand there and listen to all of these. You need to understand. It's kind of hard when you hear people coming up telling lies about you. Have you ever been in that situation? One person comes up and lies about you. Another person comes up and lies about you. Another person comes up, and they're all doing it. And some people are nodding their head and believing it. That's really, really hard to deal with. He's had to hear all of that. And look at his character. Evidence number two, Jesus still had excellent character. Jesus had excellent character. Verses 62 and 63. The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. Well, the high priest now sort of steps to the center stage here, and it's interesting to see the man that Caiaphas was. I think he's desperately trying on this morning to get a charge to stick and to get his evil deeds and the plot accomplished now. He doesn't want things to drag on. He wants what he wants, and he wants it now, and he's moving to get it done. So he asks Christ two questions. Do you not answer? In other words, listen to this formal charge that's been brought against you. They didn't have lawyers there. You spoke for yourself. So what's your answer? What are you saying to this? And what are these men testifying against you? Can't you hear them? It's time, Jesus, to speak up. It's time to offer your defense. So you see, they're trying to maneuver Jesus into speaking and thus affirm his teaching and thus incriminate himself. Do I even need to mention the hypocrisy that's going on here? Here they are giving the impression that they're trying Jesus according to the law, and at the same time they're putting forth false witnesses and breaking the ninth of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. What does Jesus do? What does he do? He stands there, and he remains silent. Do you know how hard that was to do? You understand the self-control of a man when false charges are being brought against him, he's being misunderstood, to keep his mouth quiet. That's just amazing. Now, don't think of Jesus here hanging his head in shame. He's not ashamed of his teachings or what he has done. Think of Christ with boldness staring right at the Sanhedrin and the high priest and saying nothing. You say, why? Well, that's a good question. I think he remained silent because he had no reason to speak, right? I mean, if you already know the deck is stacked against you, you already know the heart and the wickedness of the people that are supposedly trying you in justice, what's the point in speaking? It would even give legitimacy to the trial, a trial that had no legitimacy. There's another reason I think we can see for his silence, and that was in John 18, verses 19 through 23, way back when he was at Annas' house. Listen to this passage, John 18. The high priest, that's referring there to Annas, then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him. Here he spoke. I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. You don't even need to question me. I've been truthful and honest and in your midst teaching every single day. You could have come and questioned me right there in the temple. In fact, they did at one point. That was kind of embarrassing for them. You remember that? They had to turn tail and they were exposed. Christ saying, I have nothing to hide and you have nothing against me. And he's saying it by his silence. I think also another reason for his silence is just that he knew the hearts of men. He knew this was the dark hour. Listen to his words in Luke 22. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. This is from the Gospel of Luke. But Jesus said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. Again, what's the point? What's the point in talking? He knew there's no truth in these people. You know, you hear of Saddam Hussein storming out of the trial that he's in, acting as if it's illegitimate. If anybody should be on trial, I think it's that guy, right? What was Jesus Christ doing on trial? What was he even in there? Why were they not bowing before him, their reigning Messiah, the King of Kings? Why were they not following him? What's going on here? This is the silence of an innocent man standing true among hate-filled and evil accusers. Even more insight about his silence comes from Isaiah 53 and verse 7, a prophecy of the Old Testament. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. The bottom line is he's offering himself as a sacrifice. He's laying down his life as a lamb to be slaughtered. And he's an innocent lamb, the innocent lamb of God surrounded by hungry, bloodthirsty wolves. It's not wise for a lamb to put his trust in wolves. Well, since the character of Christ demonstrates complete integrity, that observation, I think, ought to grip our minds as we read the Gospels, and it ought to grip the minds of anybody who wants to know the truth. I would ask people when I talk to them, why haven't you already believed in Christ? There are lots of Bibles in our land. There's Christian preaching. Why haven't you already believed in Christ? What are you waiting for? Is there someone better to believe in? Is there something that you think, some evidence that you have against him? Have you not read the Gospels? Did it not grip you immediately? What's wrong with you? Why have you not believed? What evil motive do you have? What is it that's holding you back from believing? This is the truth. What's wrong with you? Why haven't you believed? See, God turns the tables on them. God commands and expects them to believe. The evidence is there. Their heart should immediately recognize the truth. Their heart should immediately resonate that this man is the truth. He's the Son of the living God. And your mind, as you witness, your mind needs to be so convinced of that, that you're not like, well, you know, you really ought to believe the Christian faith, you know, because there's a lot of evidences, and let me tell you about some of them. Maybe you haven't heard of it. You got the truth. They don't. You need to be confident when you speak of Christ. You need to be completely convinced of him and realize there's something wrong with them. Stand there in silence at some point in time, the incredulity of what you're hearing. How can you not believe? What hope do you have that you already believe in that beats this? What evidence could you have? What reading have you done? What research have you looked into? It's a heart issue, people. It's what it is. Apologetics is about pointing out to people their lack of desire for the truth and their sin. And you can even do it in the way that they don't consider Christ. And by the way, if you see someone that is interested, one of the best things you can do is invite them to church. Just get them into church. Just get them into hearing the Word of God. Just get them into listening. Because the more they look at Christ, the more they hear his teachings, if God is drawing them, they're going to believe. And they're going to come because they're hearing the Word of God, because the faith that they need to trust in Christ, faith comes by hearing what? The Word of Christ. And so that's so needed. Invite them. The best apologetic for the Christian faith is Christ. Just let them look. Evidence number three, and that is Jesus' own claim. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Now, that might be so familiar to you, you don't realize the import of that. But think about this. Evidence 3, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Last part of verse 63. Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you, I put you under oath, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And don't you think Jesus whispered that when he said it? Wow, this is so dramatic. This is so amazing here. I just, as I've tried to envision Christ speaking those words, I get goosebumps all over me. Because we've heard about Christ all the way through the Gospel of Matthew, but here, under oath, before the ruling body of the Jews, he gives the affirmation of who he is. Now, it's obvious that the high priest himself here was not all that impressed with the evidence that they had collected against Jesus to this point in time. There's a little bit of frustration, I think, in his next move. Instead of letting the case rest, folding his arms, saying, you know, that's it, let's start judging him, let's make our decision, he senses the need still to draw something better out of Christ, something more incriminating. We got to get him. We got to get something juicy, some incriminating evidence here so everybody is convinced and this will just go down quickly. He's not satisfied. He calculates, and he comes in front of Christ, and he puts him under oath. Ex orchidzo means to administer an oath. I'm putting you under oath, and you have to talk, and you have to answer this, and you have to speak the truth. And he charged him, "You tell us. Tell us. Tell the official representatives, the leaders of all of the nation of Israel, whether you are the Messiah or not, the Son of God." Wow. And by adding, "by the living God, I adjure you," that made it even more serious. A formal declaration, Jesus, give it. By the way, the title, the Christ, is the Greek word for Messiah. And it simply means the anointed king. He's asking him, "Are you the king of Israel? Are you the son of David, the one prophesied to come and rule in Israel? Are you the anointed one, the Christ? Tell us." And notice, very importantly, in their minds, to be the Messiah was the same thing as being what? The Son of God. Do you see that? Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? That's not, are you the Messiah or the Son of God? It's the Messiah is the Son of God. You see? And that title, the Son of God, in their minds also meant that he was God in a human body. That's how the Jews even thought of it. You say, how do I know that? Keep your finger right there in Matthew and flip over to the Gospel of John chapter 5. You got to see this because I think it's so important. What did that title signify in their own minds when they asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" What did Son of God mean? Chapter 5, verse 18 of John, the Gospel of John. In fact, going back to verse 17, oh, let's go back to verse 16. "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" So he calls God my Father. And verse 18 is the key. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath," yeah, that was bad, but listen to this, "but also was calling God his own," what? "Father." What's the big deal about that? "Making himself equal with God." To be the Messiah and to claim to be the Son of God was not to be something less than God. How dare this human being claim to be divine, to be God in a body? And so this was serious. Of course, Hebrews 1 adds testimony to that. It says the Son of God is the exact representation of the divine nature. In Colossians 2, it says all the fullness of deity lived in Christ in bodily form. He's not a prophet or a good man or a religious teacher. He is God walking around on earth. And they're asking him about that. And even here, you can tell that they understood that claim to be the Son of God as a claim to be exalted up to the very place as God because of what follows when they accuse him of blasphemy for saying that. And so now, having been put under oath, Jesus finally speaks. What does he say? "You have said it yourself." Literally, that's "you have said." Now remember, Matthew wrote his gospel to who? Come on, people, you got to know that by now. He wrote it to the Jews. All right. He wrote his gospel to the Jews. And this is a Hebrew idiom. It essentially means yes. It is as you say. The words came out of your mouth. I don't need to say it anymore, you see. When you turn to the gospel of Luke chapter 22 and verse 70, just write that down. Luke 22, 70. And Mark's gospel chapter 14, verse 62. The meaning of his words in that Hebrew context comes out. It says there, Jesus answered and said, "Ego eimi, I am." Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? I am. Yes, it is true. Jesus publicly and officially, under oath before the living God, affirmed to the greatest body that there was among the Jews that he indeed was the Messiah and he was the Son of God. Every once in a while you hear someone say something ridiculous like, "Christ never claimed to be the Son of God." That's just what they called him later as they embellished Jesus. Yes, Christ claimed to be the Son of God, and he claimed it right here. And as I said to the reader of the Gospel of Matthew, none of that should be surprising, right? You're not sitting here going, "Wow, oh my, he claimed to be the Son of God." You've been reading Matthew all the way through. You know what's been going on. I mean, think back to chapter 1. The genealogy immediately connected him back to David, right? Through his earthly descent. The Son of David, the Messiah. Chapter 2. The wise men, they visited and they said, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" There he is. He's the King of the Jews. Chapter 2. At his baptism, God the Father spoke with a loud voice directly from heaven down by the Jordan River and said, "This is my what? Beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus received that testimony. That would have been blasphemy if he wasn't who he said to be. He accepted that title. In his temptations, the inability of Satan, even the greatest evil power in the universe, to lure him into sin, was incapable of touching him. In chapter 4, we learn that. Chapters 5 through 7, the people were listening to him in the Sermon on the Mount, and they said, "Never did anyone ever speak like this. He speaks with tremendous authority. None of our rabbis speak that way." They were moved. They were shocked. They couldn't understand it. All through chapter 8, all the way to chapter 21, there are all of these miracles that are going on, healings by the thousands, casting out of demons, walking on water, and they're all testifying, "This is no ordinary human being here." Chapter 16, Peter got it right with the disciples, and he said, "We confess you first to be the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then in chapter 17, right after that, there was the transfiguration, and that deity inside of Christ shone out just temporarily. All of that resurrection and second coming glory of who he was shining out. We see him standing in the debates with the greatest minds of his day and so easily refuting the things that they said. And again, we understand this man knows the very mind of God. The end times prediction, he said he's coming back on the clouds. He's going to reign in power. He's going to be the judge of every man, woman, and child on earth. Who could say that but God alone? And then he inaugurated God's new covenant. He did it in his own blood right here in chapter 26. And of course, we see him praying in submission to God the Father, saying, "Father, Abba, let this cup pass from me if it's possible." Now we hear it from his own lips. At the right time, "I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God." And he goes on to offer an explanation, the consequence of who he is. In other words, what I claim to be, God is going to show all of you at the right time. It's not just my claim here. You want evidence? Oh, you're going to see some evidence. Because he says, "Nevertheless, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man." Notice he calls himself Son of Man, and that also tells us that the title Son of Man is similar to the title Son of God, which is similar to the title of Messiah. And every time he claimed to be the Son of Man, that was a veiled way of saying he also was the Son of God. "Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." He doesn't use the word God there, beloved, but when he says power, who's he speaking of? He's speaking of God Almighty, the right hand of power. He said, "You see me standing here as a helpless prisoner before you. You're misunderstanding what you're seeing. The next time you see me, I'll be riding the clouds in the heavens. And I'll be coming with power." You understand that that was a warning to them. Christ was warning them. You need to realize who you're talking to. Can I just say it again? That so many people have this image of Jesus as this weak and wimpy guy. I cannot even understand his power and strength in every way and how tough he was with people when he needed to be. God's right hand was the most privileged position in the universe. Philippians 2 says Jesus was given the name that is above every name, whether in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth. Everyone, whether they believe in him or not, will confess Jesus Christ not to be another nice teacher, but to confess him to be Lord. In Hebrews 1, it says all the angels in heaven bow down before Jesus and worship him. By the way, that coming on the clouds of heaven is also a messianic designation. He again is affirming his long-awaited, that he's the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. This comes from Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 7. Just listen, verses 13 and 14. Daniel was seeing visions. He said, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father on his throne. And was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Hey, only God gets to ride on the clouds. You know, we, in our airplanes, we're not riding on the clouds. He gets to ride on the clouds. Psalm 104 says that God lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. Just rides on that. Isn't that great? Just think of riding up there on the clouds. He gets to do that. In Nahum 1:3, it says the clouds are like dust beneath his feet. No big deal. Matthew 24, verse 30, in the end times passage, it said the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Listen, not only those people in that council, but people here that we're talking to in the world, the next time they see Jesus, he's going to be riding some clouds in great power and glory. This is what he claimed. Do you see how immoral it is to agree with anybody that Jesus is just another way to God, that he's just another religious teacher? Do you see how wrong that is? People might as well just come right up to Jesus and say, you're a liar. You're not that unique person. They might as well just say that. To say, well, he was good and you're following Jesus, that's your way, we have our way or whatever. And we kind of like that in America. We kind of get all along. We won't, no problems, no one will dislike us. We get to believe in Jesus, they get to believe in whoever they want to. That's not such a bad arrangement, right? We'll just, you know, we do our thing, they do their thing. Do you see how immoral that is now? Jesus didn't claim to be another Buddha. He claimed to be the sovereign King of heaven, and everyone will bow before him. It is imperative as a believer that you make that confession before people. So you ask yourself in your heart, have I confessed Christ to be the only begotten Son of God? Do I do that before unbelievers who mock that confession? That's what he claimed to be. That's what's true. If you confess Jesus, but you don't confess Jesus that way, you know what? You with me on that? You don't really confess Jesus. You're not really a Christian. You've created a Jesus that isn't. He's not that. He won't be anything else than what he is. To be a believer is to confess him that way. Don't get too excited when people are willing to talk about Christ and you're like, wow, they want to talk about Christ. This is great. Until they come to the point where he is Lord of their life, there's nothing to get excited about. There's no forgiveness. There's no salvation there. That's the place that you're working towards with people to get them to that point. I'm running out of time, but I got so much more to say. C.S. Lewis, you know, pointed out Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or whom he claimed to be, the Lord. Well, he sure didn't act like a liar or a lunatic. That kind of leaves one option. He was who he claimed to be. Mary never claimed to be the queen of heaven, by the way. Other people along said, oh, she's the queen of heaven. She never said that. Muhammad never claimed to be God walking around in human flesh. Jesus did. To make the claim is astounding. To have the character to back up the claim, well, that's all the evidence that people need. Well, of course, they rejected his claim, and we have to see evidence four here a little bit more briefly, and that is that Jesus' condemnation was hasty and unjust. Evidence number four, Jesus' condemnation was hasty and unjust. Look at the last part of the passage starting at verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. I'm sure he was waxing eloquent. What do you say? What do you think? He answered, he deserves death. And then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? So he takes his garments, he rips them, a very dramatic gesture, often done when someone was in deep grieving. He's acting as if his holiness as high priest of Israel has just been so offended. Rip the clothes. Oh my, in my presence, how could that be? Such a righteous man, hearing a blasphemy. Oh, this is so disgusting, isn't it? It makes me want to vomit. This is terrible. How he masks the evil intent of his murderous heart with outward display of religious zeal. Yeah, a whitewashed tomb. And then he charged him with blasphemy. Actually, he turns to them. He knows he's got it. He knows he's got what he wants. What do you say? You heard it. Dismiss all the witnesses. That was a waste of time. Now we got him. He knows how his mind is working. He knows what he's been plotting with those guys. What do you say? He wouldn't call for a vote if he didn't think he had the number. And there's no vote, just a loud death, death, death. No consideration of Christ's fulfillment of prophecy. No consideration of his miracles, his power over the spirit world. No checking into his genealogy if he was really descended from David. Who needs evidence? Already made up our minds. You know, blasphemy was a charge that, if it was true, was deserving of death. In John 10:33, it says, the Jews answered, for a good work we do not stone you, stoning was stoning to death, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. In Luke 5, it says, seeing their faith, Jesus said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. The scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Was he guilty of blasphemy? Was he guilty of the crime that sent him to the cross? There's no crime there. How can you blaspheme when you are God? He simply spoke the truth, and they didn't want to know. They didn't care. You think this is just those guys back then? Come on, people are like this today. I remember when I was younger in the Christian faith, I got so excited to talk with unbelievers all the time. And I still do when I know they want to learn. That's exciting. But I was sure I could answer any of their questions. You know, I got it down. Yeah, if you say this, I'm going to say that. Oh, you bring that up, but I read that. And I really liked going to battle. I love just bringing up some of those guns and just like, we're going to do this because I know you haven't considered. I'm going to just rattle out the evidences. Once in a while, I hear something I hadn't heard about. I go back and study more and rattle out the evidences. There's the evidences. And I could win the debate. But even when I was nice and not obnoxious, they didn't repent. After a while, you're like, something else going on here. They don't even want to know. A lot of them, they don't even want to know. And you need to know that they don't want to know. And you need not be so hard on yourself. Be bold. Understand what you're dealing with. Blindness. Lack of integrity in their hearts. Say, Pastor, aren't there some seekers out? If there's seekers, they're going to come and they're going to look. And they're going to read. And they're going to listen. Right? You don't really have to do that much. You don't really have to know that much. All you do is be like Andrew said to Peter, come and see for yourself. Just come on. Come along and listen and learn. I remember I was witnessing to a Muslim gal in California, and she said, "I can't believe a man was God." I said, "I thought you Muslims believed God could do anything, that he was almighty." She said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, then why couldn't an almighty God become a man?" She, you know, turned her head that way, like never thought of it that way. But her objection wasn't a real objection. She had a Christian husband, and she really wanted to believe, but she was afraid of her Muslim community and her family and of repenting. And all she needed was some little push, some little excuse, just a little bit of truth to help her out. And phew, she came to Christ. God drawing them. They don't need all that much evidence. I didn't even know Jesus was God when I repented of my sins. I don't know about you. I didn't have hardly any theology in my mind. I knew he was there somehow. I had to believe in Jesus and he rose from the dead. I hadn't connected the dots. I just believed. Just tell me the next thing. And yeah, I believe that. Yeah, okay, that's true. Yeah. I just was ready. Some people are drawn by God and some are not. Some people want to know the truth and others don't. You need to know who you're talking with. And you need to prepare your defense of the faith accordingly. You know, it's amazing how quick some people are to believe in those, quote, alternative gospels, the gospel according to Thomas, and these other things that were discredited historically centuries before their great-grandparents were born. And they don't even know about it. The Da Vinci Code, are you kidding? It's a joke. There's books out now that completely show. It's just a bunch of manufactured junk. But people love that stuff. Why? Why? You need to ask them why. You need to confront them about that. Well, their evil really comes out at the end, doesn't it? They spit in his face, which is the greatest insult to a person. They beat him with their fists. You mean the Sanhedrin got down out of there and they punched him? That's what it indicates here. It says in the other Gospels the soldiers did that. I think some of these religious men came up and beat him, slapped him, spat in his face. Their evil intent really comes out of here. And then they mock him. They have to have a little sport out of this. Mark 14 says he was blindfolded and they'd punch him. Which one of us hit you? If you're the Christ, tell us. People won't do that to Jesus today. They're much more civil, right? They know how to get along with one another. We're a tolerant society. Hey, have you ever been bold for Christ? Have you ever spoken up for Christ in a hostile group of some kind, maybe at the workplace or something like that? How do they respond to you? Are they nice? Do they mock you? If they could get away with it, you think they might have punched you? The hatred for Christ is alive and well today. If it isn't shown to him because he's in heaven, it's shown to us because we're the very body of Christ. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you, Jesus said in John 15, 18 and 19. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. You know, the only people that deserved the death penalty that day were the ones who decided to put the Son of God to death. Well, that's the evidence from this passage. Four strands of evidence for Christ. It declares Jesus is the pure and innocent Son of God, the King of Israel. Rather than spitting in Jesus' face, God had some advice for the judges and the rulers of this world in Psalm 2. He told them, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in his way." Far from punching him in the face, these men should have feared his wrath when he comes in glory. John MacArthur says the ones who were ultimately on trial that day were those who stood in judgment of the perfect, sinless Son of God. That tribunal of sinful, unjust, and hate-filled men will one day stand before God's heavenly tribunal and themselves be eternally condemned to the lake of fire. See, unbelievers are really the ones on trial today. They may think that they're the judge sitting in judgment of Christ. But when they hear the truth, God says they're the ones on trial. And they better respond to the truth. Because Jesus said on that last day, "I will not condemn them. It'll be my words which condemn them." They have a chance to hear and they have a chance to believe based upon the word of God alone. And God will hold them accountable for that. Maybe you haven't known if you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you've been listening and you're not sure that your confession is true and real. We don't give long invitations at this church, but Please understand, we want you to believe in Christ. We want you to believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross to pay for your sins, that he was resurrected from the dead, that he's the Lord of heaven and earth. All you have to do to respond to him is be sorry for your sins, turn from your sins, come to Christ, trust him, believe in him. Say, Lord, give me a new life. I'm a sinner. I need new life. You can do that today. You can do that right in your seats. You don't have to go to a Billy Graham crusade to become a Christian. You can do that right there. In your heart, you just say, Jesus, now I know you are the Son of the living God, and I believe you were raised from the dead. I want to trust you, invite you into my life. You'll be saved. God will save you from your sins. God will save you from his wrath. God will give you a new home in heaven. God will give you new life even here now on earth. God will give you a living hope. He'll give all of that to you freely, not because you deserve it, but because you asked humbly and you believed. For God's command to us is to believe. Believe in his Son. And pray that you will do that. Close with 1 John 5 again. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Don't call God a liar. Believe in his Son. He said he was his Son. Lord, we thank you for the gift of faith and pray for any here today that maybe in their minds have been convinced that Jesus really is the Christ but haven't yet committed their heart to him. We pray today that they would. We pray, Lord, that you'd move them in their heart to just cry out to you for forgiveness of sin and a new life. Help them to understand how simple that is for them and how much you've graciously provided for them. And teach them to follow you, Lord, all the days of their life. Lord, we pray for us as evangelists and apologists of the Christian faith wherever we go, that you help us to be confident in Christ. Look people in the eyes and ask them, why haven't they considered the evidence already? What are they holding back from? Do they even really want to know the truth? Help us to be bold and to challenge them, Lord. And give us people that will even listen, for sometimes it's hard to find them, Lord. And we just pray that you strengthen our resolve and our skill and our delight in evangelism in this church. We pray in Christ's name.